We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're in a portion of Paul's letters where he reveals himself, as we have noted. 2 Corinthians chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 are the most personal of any of Paul's writings. Here he reveals more of himself, his thinking, and so on. We have the history of his ministry and his travels in the book of Acts. But here we have more of a revealing of what was going on in Paul, what motivated him, how he handled situations, what was going on. We find out as we move along that the weight of the ministry in the churches weighed upon him. It concerned him greatly. So we find out something about Paul. It's all recorded here for our benefit. God is not just giving us history lessons or biographies or material that it might interest us when we're looking for something to read. This is so that we will learn as his people today how we are to function, what we must be aware about, what we must watch for. Paul's writing to the Corinthians is based in the context of difficulties in the church at Corinth. We've taken time to look through the first letter and the second letter at the repeated issues that come up at the church at Corinth. And they are recorded here because these are the kind of things that keep coming up in the church's life down through its history to the present day. Paul's apostleship is being attacked in the church at Corinth. And that's surprising to us as we look at it from a distance. How does this kind of attitude toward Paul, how does this teaching, so contrary to what Paul taught, get entrenched in the church to the point that some in the church are being caught up in it, and Paul is concerned that the church not be led away from its faithfulness to Christ? Part of the approach, what happens is false teachers infiltrate themselves into the church. Now, they're not recognized as false teachers. And as they are there, presenting themselves as ministers of righteousness, as we will see, relationships are developed and bonds are formed, and we appreciate one another. And then when an issue comes up, it becomes hard to disagree with our friends. I've shared with you on other occasions, and I'll share with you as a background. The seminary that I attended was a solid, fundamental, in the sense of committed to the Word of God at all cost and so on. But some years after I left that seminary, they hired a professor. And he came in as one who would be in agreement with them. But over time, things became evident that were a problem. But what he had done, and one of the professors who had to leave shared with me, the way he worked. He built relationships with the professors, had them into her home. They became friends. They became close. But for some, it became clear he was doctrinally not where the school had been. Now, when there was an attempt to deal with that, it wasn't just the doctrine. Now we are intertwined. We have friendships. We have relationships. It's not so easy to oppose a friend. It's not so easy to stand against someone that you love, that has had an impact on your life. This particular professor took a special interest in the personal needs and situations of the professors. The end result of it was those who took a stand for the truth had to be removed, and the seminary was destroyed as far as a sound biblical seminary. Tragedy. As I experienced that from a distance, became involved with some letters I wrote, it was hard for me to believe these professors, many of them that I had sat under their teaching, I had learned from, somehow were not able to sort out the relationship and the doctrine. And the relationship overruled the doctrine at great cost. And I thought about that as I worked through these chapters. How does this kind of situation happen in a church? How does Paul become the one on defense? His teaching, his ministry, it happens subtly. That's what he's dealing with. And he's trying to call the church back to its foundation. So he opened up chapter 11. I want you to bear with me in a little foolishness. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband so as to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. That marriage analogy of the time where a binding betrothal agreement took place that sometime in the future this couple would be married. It was binding, could only be broken by divorce. Paul said, when you came to trust Christ through my ministry, you were betrothed to Christ. Someday that marriage will take place. You will be taken to the house he has prepared for you. You will dwell together. And the picture is rather complete. Paul's concern is in the intervening time that they not be turned away from that pure commitment to Christ, that single focus of faithfulness to him. Verse 3, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity, that single-minded purity devotion to Christ. Because when you're turned away from the truth, then you are turned away from faithfulness to Christ and all kinds of other problems will enter the picture. He says in verse 4, the problem was tolerance. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit you have not received, or a different gospel you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And down through church history, tolerance has been a problem. Read the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I went through those again this week. Amazing! Would it become acceptable in some of these churches? You say, yeah, this be real? How does this happen? Well, we think our day to day we tolerate everything except truth and an unshakable commitment to truth. And so the church doesn't want to be viewed as narrow and negative. So we're open. And as long as we agree on the facts of the gospel, then, you know, we'll accept one another as believers and let's move on. Let's not be so negative. And Paul says that doesn't work. That's corrupting. The devil can believe and promote the facts of the gospel. He can infiltrate the church with people who believe, at least in what they say, the facts of the gospel, but it's not the purity of the gospel. So it is a different gospel, as he said at the end of verse 4. It's a different Jesus. One writer quoted J. Gresham Machen, who was involved in the battles of the modernist-fundamentalist controversy. Some of his books are still worth reading and are in print. But he made a statement similar to the fact that You are not known for who you are by those you agree with, but those you fight against. And it does come to that. Do you stand against those? That's what's so galling to people about fundamentalism. Characteristics of the fundamentalists were they promoted the truth and they stood and battled against error. The neo-evangelicals wanted to say they stood for the truth, but we're not going to be known for what we battle against. And the result is corruption. This is what Paul's dealing with. The Corinthians, the end of verse 4, they bear with this beautifully. Oh, they're so gracious, so tolerant, so open, so unbiblical. Well, these people are good people. They're nice. I've appreciated. I've benefited from them. Well, wait a minute. We have to be more discerning. Remember, if you love family or friends more than me, you cannot be my disciple, Jesus said. Part of what happens is Paul doesn't come across externally with the same appeal that these others do. They are warmer, have nicer personalities, better speaking abilities, better personal presence. But Paul said in verse 6, even if I'm unskilled in speech, I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. I may not be the best speaker. I may not have the best appearance. I may not be the most personable, but my knowledge is the knowledge that comes from God. We all battle with this. The externals become appealing. We like to think that doesn't, but if somebody stands up and can present their degrees and so on, we say, well, I better listen to them. I've shared with others. When I was a student in Bible college, so it tells you it impressed me because that was many years ago, there was a man who would come and speak, Ralph Kuyper, well known for his Bible conference ministries on the East Coast. And he was a little short, round guy who wore the, you know, the way they used to have to. We called them the Coke bottle glasses. You know, he'd read his Bible. He'd be up speaking in chapel. He'd read like this. You know, you see him in the library, and he'd be working, come to, for a series. He'd have his nose down on the plate because he couldn't see. And this little round, short, like the hair on me, short, round, half-blind, three-quarter blind guy, you know, what do you say? And he'd stand up and teach the Bible, and it was wonderful. He's amazing. I remember seeing him. He'd walk down the hall, pass him going to chapel or something. I said, I can't believe it. You know, it's not what I expect. If you saw him and say he's going to be the chapel speaker, you'll think, well, I think I'll skip today. That's sort of what Paul had to deal with. And we get caught up in that. We are enthralled by people's success. And these are people who came and portrayed success. And what's Paul? Well, in many ways, he's a failure. So we pick up with verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? And Paul reminds them, everything he did was for their benefit, for their edification. And was it a sin that I humbled myself so that you might be exalted? That's a demonstration of love, not selfishness. And what area is he talking about? So that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you without charge. He didn't accept any financial or material payment for his ministry to the Corinthians. Now we have to understand, among the Greeks, that was a negative. If you were what we called blue collar, if you were just a working man, you didn't have the respect. Any teacher worthy of respect was paid for his teaching. And if he wasn't directly paid, he was supported by a wealthy person who underwrote his ministry. But to be out there working with your hands, well, you're not somebody who has anything worthy to say. You know, it's sort of like your children, you know, when they're younger. They might do something for someone. And you say, did they pay you? And they say, no. Well, you got paid what you're worth. What are you saying? That's their attitude toward Paul. Did you get paid for your ministry at Corinth? No. Well, you got paid what you're worth. That was the attitude among the Greeks. So this is the culture in which he now comes and ministers. If you're here doing your teaching for free, that's an indication you don't have anything worth anything. And if you're working with your hands, you are not of the class that we listen to. So Paul says, was it a sin for me that I would humble myself and preach to you the gospel at no charge so you could be exalted to the position of being part of the bride of Christ, the child of the living God? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. Paul had a right to be paid. He's not disagreeing with that. But it's a right he used very, very carefully and with discrimination. He did not take pay from those that he went in to bring the gospel to. So there's no question. I'm not here bringing you the message of the gospel, but it cost you. It's free. Like the salvation I'm on, it's free. And I'm not here as a hireling. You can't buy me. I'm not here to get money from you. I'm here to tell you of Christ. So when he went into a new area and evangelized that area, he did not accept money. How did he do it? Come back to Acts 18. This is repeat because Paul does repeat himself. In Acts 18, you have the historical account of Paul coming to Corinth on his initial visit. This great Greek city, coming in, no church, coming in to proclaim the gospel to a pagan city. And it says he comes from Athens, he's journeying down from Macedonia in northern Greece, down into the province of Achaia where Corinth is. And he found a Jew, verse 2, named Aquila, and he had come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, and he came to them, verse 3. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. This is the lower class. They work with their hands. They are not those that we respect and look to for instruction or anything. They're leather workers, as tent makers. Word, broader word, it means to work with leather. Could have made sandals, could have made awnings for the stalls where they sold things, could make tents, could make belts or whatever. Here, who do you think? You're in Corinth, you walk down and here's this little Jewish guy working with leather, making a sandal or something. That's the Apostle Paul. You got to be kidding. When the Greeks saw him, they're not going to hear him teach tonight someplace. We don't look to those people. It's like if you try to go to the university and you don't have a degree, but you may have a lot of knowledge, but they don't want to hear from you because you're not respectable. You're not of that level. And I'm saying there's not a place for it, but Paul's saying, that's not me. So what did he do? This is how he supported himself. Until, while we're here, we'll pick it up. What he did was work during the day, through the week, making leather. In some ways you say, what a waste of time for the Apostle Paul. But when Silas and Timothy, verse 5, came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. What happened was the churches in Macedonia had sent a gift for Paul. Now, Paul didn't take money from the Macedonians when he ministered there, but he would accept the gift for his ministry in another place. That way there was no confusion. He wasn't preaching the gospel to get money here. It was free to them. Now, if they chose to send money for his ministry in another place, he accepted it. They did that. So then he quit his leather business and devoted himself full time to carrying the gospel to people. This was his consistent plan. Come over to, while you're in Acts, come over to Acts chapter 20. Here he's speaking to the elders from the church at Ephesus. Ephesus, one of the cities in what we call Asia Minor, be directly east across the water from Corinth. And Paul reminds the elders of what he did when he came to Ephesus to preach the gospel. Look down in verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. On everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, it was hard work. I mean, this wasn't something Paul played around with. He had to raise money. He had to make goods that were saleable so he could get income, not only for himself, but those that were in ministry with him that may not have had the same kind of skill. That's what he did at Ephesus. Come over to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Now, Thessalonica is in northern Greece, in Macedonia, up with Philippi. Paul, he carried the gospel to the Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel. You see, same pattern there. I worked hard. I devoted myself to what was necessary to do to support myself. So you realize he had to work hard. I mean, you come in here and you're starting out, you know, not an ongoing business. You have to make enough items to sell that'll bring in enough income to support you. That's what he said. Worked hard day and night. And then any free time he had, he's out sharing the gospel. Look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He reminds them again, because there were some that were getting lazy in the church and deciding they didn't want to work. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, you ought to follow our example because we did not act in an undisciplined manner, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. The consistent pattern of Paul. When he went to a new area, he's ministering, he will not accept pay. Not an issue of whether they offered it or whether we'll provide your meals. Didn't even do that. We didn't even need anything we didn't pay for. Paul's very scrupulous on this. Now, as you come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, did I commit a sin by not charging you? You ought to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We've been here, but instead of me just, you ought to come here and see it again because it relates to what he's saying. Paul had rights that he did not use. For example, the right to have a wife, like the other apostles who accompanied him. That would have been a comfort and an encouragement. Verse 5, don't we have a right to take along a believing wife as the rest of the apostles? Even Peter, Cephas did. Or verse 6, only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Then who at any time serves as a soldier without being paid? He's reminding the Corinthians of how he functioned among them. Verse 11, after giving illustrations, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do not we the more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Verse 14, he reminds them, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to live, get their living from the gospel. I've gone beyond. But the Corinthians weren't appreciating it. Now, he's not looking for personal acclamation. This becomes part of the attack against him. He can't win. If he had taken money from them, he'd be open to what? The accusation. Oh, yeah, he came and preached you a free gospel, but he charged you, didn't he? And if he doesn't take money, well, is any teacher not worth his pay? So you can't win. When people start attacking your motives like the Corinthians are with Paul, you can't win. Because no matter what you say, there's always another possibility. But Paul's clear. My foundation is laid. I won't change it. So you come back to chapter 11. In verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them. Now, that's hyperbole. Obviously, he didn't steal anything. But what? In the normal flow and in the plan of God, those who benefit from the ministry should support the ministry. But Paul went beyond that. But he did accept money from other churches, like the churches in Macedonia. Those dirt poor churches gave money so Paul could minister the truth to those rich people in Corinth. Also what? Everything's above board. So nothing taints the gospel in my ministry of the gospel. Verse 9, and when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. We read in Acts 18. Why? Because he worked with his hands. And when he didn't work with his hands, when the brethren came from Macedonia, Silas and Timothy, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you. Paul, we saw him use that same kind of expression in the writing to the Thessalonians. I didn't want to become a burden to you. He doesn't want anything negative here. And I'll continue to do so. There'll be no change in my plan. Now again, I want to be clear. Paul just spent two chapters, chapters 8 and 9 of this letter, encouraging the Corinthians to be giving to the collection that they had committed to. But it wasn't for Paul. It was for the poor Jewish believers in the church at Jerusalem. Paul was fine with receiving money for the benefit of others. He would also accept gifts for ministry in other places. All of this to be sure that that was not an opportunity for attack. I'm going to continue this. Verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. No one is going to take away this reason for me to boast. Again, not selfishly about, oh, I deserve a lot of credit, but for the reality of it. There's nothing here that would cloud the gospel. No questions can be raised here. And I'm not going to allow the pressure from the false teachers and the problems in the church at Corinth to change my pattern. And you see, could Paul change now and start to receive money from the Corinthians? He'd still be open to attack from both sides. Well, you realize he was just setting you up. Now he's after your money, isn't he? I mean, you can't win. So he says, I stay consistent. I won't change my pattern. I'm going to be doing the same thing in Achaia. And we saw it's the same thing he did in Macedonia. It's the same thing he did in Asia Minor. It was his pattern. And when he passes through the church at Rome, it's not to get support for himself for ministry in Rome. But he said the Romans may want to help him on his way to Spain for ministry there. So Paul's commitment to the truth. Why did he do this? Because I do not love you? It's just amazing how attacks would come against the Apostle Paul. God knows I do. This didn't come because he didn't love them. You know, sometimes If you reject the gift, it can be taken as a slight, you know, something negative. When it says, I've got this gift for you, you say, no, I won't accept it. It's like a put down. Well, why wouldn't they receive a gift from me? I remember something happened when I was a little boy, a very cute, good, well-behaved little boy. My grandparents lived down the bottom of the hill, which was almost be a mountain in Nebraska. And when I was young in grade school, my friend and I would go downtown together one evening a week. And you could do that in those days by yourselves without being shot or kidnapped or anything else. And I would stop at my grandparents. They always wanted me to stop. When I went to school, I passed their house every day. When I came home, my grandmother had sugar bread ready for me and, you know, just spoiled the daylights out of me. They would always give me a dime. You know, in those days, you could buy something with a dime, an ice cream cone or something. So one time I stopped and they wanted to give me a dime and I said, no, thank you. I thought, well, I ought to be good. When I got home, my parents were ready to talk to me. Did your grandparents offer you a dime? Yes. Did you tell them no thank you? Yes. Well, they called here wanting to know if we told you you weren't allowed to take money from them. You never say no to your grandparents. When they give you something, you just say thank you. Well, why? It was a put down to them. It was a negative when I refused their gift. So Paul's covering the other side here. Did I refuse anything gives from you because I don't love you? No, God knows I love you. It's just the opposite. Verse 12 gives the real reason why you realize when people get into your motives, you're just on a notion of where do you go? You get it from this side, you get it from this side, you could try this, you explain this. That's why Paul said in earlier writing to them, you know, for you to judge my motives, it's a small thing to me. I mean, I can't even judge my motive ultimately. My conscience is clear, but the Lord will make the decision. He said, what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which we are boasting. Paul's put the false teachers, and this is where he's coming to, in a spot because they're there for the money. And they're trying to show that they are the true apostles, the true representatives of Christ, have the true truth, but Paul won't let them escape. They're putting the pressure on. Think about it. Did I ask anything from you? Did I take anything from you? Was I there to get something from you? What about these who claim to be the true apostles? The super apostles that we saw up in verse 5, the most eminent apostles, the hyper apostles, those super apostles. No. And I'm not going to let them cut off this opportunity because they want to be like me and they'd be happier if I took money. Because then their point of comparison, well, we take money, Paul took money. And the other points of comparison, then if we're going to do that, don't we have a better personality than Paul? Aren't we better speakers than Paul? Paul says, no. They're not going to have opportunity to be put on my level. Because he knows they're not going to say, well, we won't take money either. Because those apostles have no other motivation. What are they there for? They're not there to present truth because they don't have the truth. They're there to get followers and get the benefits that come from it. This is a matter in which we're boasting. In fact, when we pick up in verse 16 and follow, which we won't get to with this study, but he'll what? Go through all the humiliations he's had to go through, all the sufferings. You know, if you're looking for success to model yourself after, in the human realm, Paul's not your guy. Because his life has been one of hardship, difficulty, failure. If you're measuring by physical accomplishments. But if you're looking about spiritual accomplishments, people saved, people established in the Word, people who are brought into the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Paul is your man. So what about these false teachers? And it's probably the strongest that Paul ever gets in his letters, or as strong. Galatians is pretty close. There is no latitude that can be allowed here. For such men, these who want to be considered like Paul and above Paul, they want to be the apostles. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. That's strong. Now keep in mind, this is written to the church at Corinth. These are people that have infiltrated the church of Corinth, have been accepted into the church at Corinth, have a ministry among the people in the church at Corinth. Friendships, relationships have developed. Now, Paul's not just saying we have a disagreement. He's saying they're false apostles, pseudo-apostles. They're deceitful workers. And the reason is they're like the one they serve. Remember up in verse 3, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. They're deceitful workers. They work with craftiness. They're disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. John Calvin, writing on this, part of their battles were with Roman Catholics. And he takes this passage and he says, yes, it's like the Pope. You take the mask off him and you see the devil. That's getting right to the point. Why? No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, this doesn't mean everybody in the church at Corinth who's involved in this is a false teacher. Paul has identified the source of the problem. He's encouraging the Corinthians to deal with it before he gets there. But if they don't, he'll deal with it. And he'll deal with those who have been caught up in it and their conduct and doctrine has been corrupted. He has committed whatever it takes. He will present the church at Corinth to the best of his ability as a pure, single-minded bride to Christ, as he talked about in verse 2. That's unpleasant. You read this and say, how did it happen at Corinth? And then we go along. You know, the devil doesn't change his tactics. We've talked about this. He disguises himself as an angel of light. We saw this up in verse 3, when the serpent deceived Eve, and we talked about it. He didn't come and say, I've got a different point of view from God. So here, let me tell you, you can follow me instead of God. No, it's much more subtle than that. And he's there to help you, to benefit you. You know, you can be wise. You have more knowledge than you would otherwise have. And that means you could be like God. I mean, I'm here for your good, your benefit. That's how it comes in. Nothing changes. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You see, that's key. When they infiltrate the church, they come as what? Those who are serving righteousness come representing God in presenting righteousness and helping you to be more righteous, to have the righteousness of Christ, of God provided in Christ. Paul just bluntly cuts it off. Their end will be according to their deeds. They're doomed to hell. I mean, this is serious business. This kind of thinking is corrupting the church at Corinth. How did this happen? Well, you're sitting there next to your friend who's the one Paul's talking about. How do you take that here? It's not the way I see them. I think they're here to encourage us and help us grow and develop. It's the way the man worked that I mentioned regarding the seminary I attended. Wouldn't have got these professors on his side if he had come saying, I'm here with a different doctrine. I'm here undermining the truth that founded this seminary, the reason why men left the seminary they were part of to start this seminary. We're going through the cycle. Here we go. Would I recommend anyone to that seminary today? Absolutely not. What happened to Church of Corinth? It works. It works. It works. The devil comes in and he looks like us. He dresses like us. He talks like us. I mean, he's here as a servant of righteousness. He can talk about righteousness, about what Christ has done. It's subtle. And by the time you begin to recognize, it gets a hold. And now it's spread. The seminary attended, they couldn't cut it out. Those that had to go were those who stood for the truth. How's it come to that? And some of the people I know are truly saved, but, you know, it just gets so murky. You don't know, where are we? And it gets confused. You don't know who's a believer and who's not. Paul says that. Remember, we've gone over to chapter 13, verse 5. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. You know, the confusion gets so murky and the things, well, how did this begin? Where are we? Who's right? Who's wrong? It's difficult. It'd be nice if they all just came and carried a sign. You know, Mormons, we haven't had any problem with that in our church. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism. You know, we deal with these things. We don't give the devil his due. We ought to give him his respect as Michael the archangel did. I have to be very, very careful. Paul says, what is at issue here is not my followers versus their followers. The issue is the bride of Christ be presented in its spiritual purity to Christ. And for that, we will fight to the death. There's no giving up here. It's that serious. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Let's look at a few passages with you. This is just ongoing. We have the Old Testament, the prophets among the people, and they always got a following. It's just relentless. The book of Galatians, just after 2 Corinthians, Paul had established the churches in Galatia. Galatia's a region. So he's writing to the churches that he had established in that region. And what's he say in verse 6? I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another. He uses two different Greek words for another here. One means another of the same kind, and the other means another of a different kind. So you've deserted Christ for a different gospel, one of another kind. It's not really any similarity to mine. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary, we would preach. He's to be accursed, anathema, cursed to hell. Same place he ended in our section in 2 Corinthians 11, their end. And if you didn't get it, I mean, Paul, there's no variation here. If you didn't get what I said, let me repeat it. If anyone's preaching any other God, he's accursed. We say, well, we wouldn't. Well, why would the Galatian churches? Why would the Corinthian church? You know what happens? It's similar. It's like the conference at Jerusalem in Acts 15 that we've gone back to, that Paul will allude to later in this letter of the Galatians. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We believe that he's the Son of God. We believe he died on the cross. We believe he was buried. We believe he was raised from the dead. And you know what people said? That's good enough for me. Paul said, it's not good enough for me. Because of what they do? They said, but it's not enough. You must also be circumcised and keep the law. Well, does that matter? As long as they believe the facts of the gospel, it does matter. The changes come in subtly. You think my seminary professors would have wandered off if it wasn't subtle enough? It's very subtle. And then once it gets into our hearts and minds and the confusion comes, then things get murky. And then our friendships and associations, and we're all impacted by this, begin to affect our thinking. That is what Paul's dealing with. This is what he had to deal with in the Corinthians. Begin in the Galatians. Look in chapter 2, verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren. We have pseudo-brethren. We had false apostles. The only other use of this Greek word translated false brethren will be later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul talks about being in dangers from false brethren. They are not a help. They are a danger. Because of false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, to bring us into bondage, we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour. Why? The gospel's at stake. If I had yielded, the gospel would have been corrupted. The corruption doesn't seem major, but it's going to get bigger and worse. So, challenge to the church. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says, we ought not to miss what the Spirit says. How come the church keeps going through the same problems and we handle them the same way and we end up with the same mess? The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's what he's talking about in the Corinthians, isn't it? Servants of Satan come, his representative disguised as servants of righteousness. They bring their corruption. This is what the devil does so well. When the church is not well grounded in the truth and committed to die for the truth, he can bring in error. Well, it's no big deal. We have differences. We're broad-minded. We're tolerant. Everybody doesn't have to agree with us. No, they don't. Everybody has to agree with this. Oh, you're so narrow. I had someone I was having lunch with, well-known speaker and writer. And after I got done talking to him, he says, "You're a fundamentalist." Well, thank you. I am. Aren't you? Do we not battle for the truth? It's Paul writing to Timothy here, who is in Ephesus. And he's there what? Back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 3, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. This is, you know, not option. It's this. And if you don't agree with this, we're going to war. Now, not a twisted version of this. So that's what Paul is dealing with. Come over to 2 Peter. I alluded to what Peter says in 2 Peter, all the way almost to the book of Revelation. 2 Peter, chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people. I'm talking about Israel's history. Just as there will also be false teachers among you. That's the shattering thing, among you. Those are the danger. Now again, we're not going around turning every rock over, checking everybody, but we have to be careful. People come in, they get somewhat established, and then we find out they're not where we are. But they've been here long enough to have association. People can be a long time. None of us are above being confused by false doctrine. The men I studied under had devoted their lives to teaching the word. You know, you never know. Pressures, trials, conflicts come for two things. They develop our character and they reveal our character. Romans 5, James 1 talks about the trials, persecution produce proven character. But they also reveal where I am. And you know, I handle some things and I'm straight and straight and straight, but something else can come in and all of a sudden I'm shaking a little bit. And those come in and it's good for me. It's good for you. It's good for us. Because we have to grow through this too and handle this properly. I had a man very early in our ministry who was key in my life and in the ministry of our church. Everything seemed rock solid. And you know, something came up. And it was something he hadn't had to deal with before. And you know, he couldn't get through it. We ended up sitting together, crying together, and they left. You got to go through this. And I met someone a year or so later who knew him and said, I knew he wasn't going to make it because that was the one weak spot that I knew in his life. I didn't know about it. It just happens. And that's true for all of us. I remind myself, this is necessary for my growth. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. They bring swift destruction upon themselves, but the problem is many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. They're effective. And we as believers can be impacted by it and led astray from that purity and single-minded devotion to Christ. Come over to Jude, just after Peter. You have the epistles of John. There are a number of references there, but we don't have time for them. Look at Jude. One chapter book just before the book of Revelation. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I was going to write to you about the salvation we share in Christ. And that would be something positive, encouraging, but I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. They have successfully infiltrated the body, and they've not been recognized for what they are. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. How people of that character creep in unnoticed. The devil is a master counterfeiter. A master counterfeiter. The counterfeits get so good, you know, it's like in anything. You know, sometimes watch a program on TV where they're evaluating something, and this is such a good counterfeit, you would have to be an expert to recognize. And then they talk about the little things. We're not going to be, you know, parsing things in an unbiblical way. But the devil is subtle. He is committed to the destruction and corruption of the church of Jesus Christ. And that means every individual local church. One more passage. We're done. Acts 20. We were there. Acts 20. Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders. We came here to read how he handled himself on his finances when he went to minister at Ephesus. Now he's meeting with the elders that have been appointed for this church. And he says that he is clean from the blood of all men, verse 26, because he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is his church. It's the bride of Christ. It's the church of God. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, this is the sad thing, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Paul had to deal with this kind of infiltration. Men came personally into the churches, these traveling teachers. They also sent letters. Paul would write and tell the church not to be upset by letters as though they came from us, because you get a letter and it's supposedly from Paul, but it's not, and its teaching's not good. We have added things. We have radio and television. Many years ago, had family that attended here. And every time I would mention Robert Schuller in those days, that goes back quite a ways, he was popular. And the error in the teaching, he would come up and tell me, you know, I wish you wouldn't speak against him. I've learned a lot from him. He's helped me. And you know, you get this. Now you have the teaching that comes in from outside in. We've got other things. We've got books now that are disseminating all kind of. I have a book in my library that was written on the problem of what Christian bookstores can be, religious bookstores, because they're disseminating all kinds of books with all kinds of teaching in it. Then we add to that to the internet, and we've got all kinds of things coming into the church, infecting people, and we don't even know what's going on. You know what happens to this stuff? Once it gets into you, gets down in, then my thinking, and I wonder, and then I begin to question, and then we're confused. And sometimes it gets quite a ways along, don't even know what's going on. The devil works. We have objective truth. God has called us together, and we are his people, and we want to remain pure and faithful in our devotion to him. I'm not saying but people who leave Indian Hills are corrupted or unbelievers. Or I have to always qualify, lest people think my motive was wrong in what I said. People can leave for a good reason. People can leave for a bad reason. We want our church to be faithful. We want to stay faithful to the word. Sometimes that will be unpleasant. Sometimes it will be harder than others to stand for the truth. But when all said and done, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. If we are not faithful to keeping the truth that is entrusted to us pure, what will be left? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. How amazing it is that you brought the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to us. Each of us can give thanks for those that you use to be instruments to bring that gospel to us. Now you called us together as a church family to be a pillar in support of this truth, to remain faithful, pure, single-minded in our devotion to you. Lord, loving Jesus Christ, the one who loved us, loving him more than family or friends. May we be faithful. May we be diligent. The Apostle Paul is a sterling example of a man faithful and diligent, pouring his life into serving you. May we do likewise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.